according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again this morning in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. We have been in this sentence now for weeks, months, years. No, not years. We started in February. And we're approaching the conclusion. So verses 3 through 14 is a total of 12 verses. You can break it down into thirds with four verses. Now we're in that final third, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. I'm backing up just slightly so you can see the highlighted yellow words in verse 10. Because the in whom also and the in whom also are very important grammatically. They help us to outline the sentence. They help us to understand the structure of what Paul's saying, the logic of what he's saying. And really, verse 10 is the pinnacle. Verse 10 is the climax. It's the centerpiece of this whole sentence with respect to the dispensation of the fullness of times. Everything else has been leading up to that. And every exclamation point that you see is a statement of positional truth reality in Christ. And so these things are huge. And you'll notice, I mean, the book starts off with, to the saints who are at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And that is a statement of positional truth, that you and I are baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ. At the moment of our salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes us and he identifies us and he seals us. We're going to get to that seal, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit when we get to verses 13 and 14. And so in Christ Jesus, likewise, our spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places in Christ. And so every time I put one of those little red exclamation points, every single time an expression in this chapter relates to our positional truth in Christ, because that's fundamentally different than anything that Israel enjoyed in the Old Testament, fundamentally different than anything that the Gentiles had before Abraham or anything the angels had before humanity. This in Christ relationship is unique to the present age in which we live, the age of the church, the dispensation of the mystery as we have been studying it. And so we have spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, chose us in him. And if you just start counting all these things, there's a bunch of them, six or seven of them, that get us down through verse 10. So there's 1, 2, 3, 4, freely bestowing on us in the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Here's the fifth one, the good pleasure which he purposed in him. All right, and then the sixth one here, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. So all of those things were presented from verse 3 to verse 10, all presented as part of our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, on the other side of the climax, on our way beyond now to the conclusion of the sentence, you might think of this on the downhill side after we've gone over the hill. We're now on the downhill slide on the way to the end of the sentence. We now have a couple of more in him statements, but they are phrased as in whom also. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, verse 11. In whom also you were sealed. In him with the Holy Spirit of promise. All right, so we just have these two additional in whom or in him, the positional truth statements, but they are in whom also, as if they were afterthoughts or they are additional items that Paul wants to reference before he brings this sentence to a conclusion. Just wanted to highlight that again, that with verses 11 and 12, we have in whom also you have received an inheritance, and then verses 13 and 14, in whom also you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so these last two in him alsos, you can think of them if you want as a PS sentence. When you are writing a letter and you forget something in the body of your letter, and so you put a P.S. After you've already signed it, before you stick it in the envelope and send it away. All right, does that make sense? You know what a P.S. is? You've written letters before. All right, everyone, you guys here are old enough to remember what stamps were like and snail mail and things of that nature. Okay. So let's gain some new ground now as we're dealing with the last kind of item before we move on to the sealing. We got verse 12. And I want to really kind of focus on this, and I want to also take you the wrong direction so you can see how silly it is, and then bring you back to the right direction and have the solid basis for doing that. So in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And I think we've gone through all the details there. And the in Christ we have received an inheritance. And who here thinks that's Israel's inheritance? Who here thinks that Israel's inheritance and the church's inheritance, oh, it's just all the same thing? Okay? Stop thinking that if you think that. It is not. Israel's inheritance is entirely earthly. Israel's inheritance is centered on land, seed, and blessing, and the land grant that was bestowed upon Abraham, and it's divided amongst the different tribes. The tribe of Judah has a different inheritance from the tribe of Issachar, the tribe of Zebulun, so on and so forth. All of that Abrahamic inheritance that was vested in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a separate study than the inheritance that you and I have in Christ. All right, we got to be clear on that, because we are sons of the Father by our position in Christ, and we've been hammering this again and again and again. Our election is different, our predestination is different, our adoption is different. All of these principles we've been studying from verse 3 till now have all been different than Israel's applications in the Old Testament. So why would this be any different? Why would we all of a sudden get to verse 11 and start thinking, ooh, we have obtained an inheritance. Great, we're Jews now. We're in Israel. We're getting the land. We're getting the... No, stop. We're not getting any of that. That's for them. We are a heavenly people, a heavenly citizenship. Our blessings are in the heavenly places in Christ. And it's also in Him. In Him also. Was Israel's inheritance in Christ? Not at all. They were not baptized into union with Christ. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit. It's not possible for their inheritance to be in Christ. It's not possible for our inheritance to be anything but in Christ. I hope we're clear on that. All right. To the end. To the end. So what's the point in having this inheritance? Literally, what's the point in being this inheritance? Because as we looked at the grammar for having obtained an inheritance, I prefer the footnote there. We were made a heritage. I think that better reflects the passive voice that we have with the Greek in this. We were made a heritage. We are the heritage, and we are God's heritage. We are what God the Father is going to receive and enjoy. It's like when your son gets married, all of a sudden you now have a daughter you never had before, and she's yours. She's your new daughter. She's your, we call them daughter-in-law, but you never had her before until your son married her, and now she is yours in addition to your son being yours. We need to think of that in terms of the church being the bride of Christ. We are His heritage. Because we were made a heritage in Him, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. To the end. All right, to the end. So it's not just that He has us, there's a purpose for this. That we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. This praise of His glory statement is made three times in the course of this one sentence, but this is now the second of the three times, and it's highlighting us, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. We are to the praise of His glory. That's what He's intended for us to be, so that anyone that looks at the bride will be praising the Father's glory, looking at us as He has made us to be to the praise of His glory. To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ. Now, the church is characterized. This is a description. We who are the first to hope in Christ. That's us. If you don't think that's you, think it through. We who are the first to hope in Christ. This is a perfect active participle of pro elpizo. Okay? It's a prefix of pro tacked onto the front of elpizo. We know this well. Elpizo is a verb of hope. Elpis is a noun of hope. You tack a pro prefix on the front of it, and I think the sense of that comes clear. This is the only place in the New Testament where pro elpizo occurs, so we don't have parallel verses we can look at to compare and contrast and see the difference. But this is it. Pro El Pizza. We who were and who are presently. I like the fact of a perfect passive participle. Perfect active participle, excuse me. Talks about something that happened in the past, but now it has the present ongoing results. And for all of us, this is true. We all had a moment where we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the moment that we hoped in Christ and continue to hope and will eternally have this position. We who are the first to hope in Christ. This is not a description of Israel before the church dispensation. I got to stress that again. This is not a description of Israel before the church dispensation. Sadly, you will find folks who take it that way. And you will find a contrast that starts getting developed between we and you, between Israel and the Gentiles, and they start to really confuse the issues as they muddy the waters. I'm going to try to keep us from doing that. But, because if you think it through, it's kind of silly. At the end, if that view is the correct view, then boy, does it take you to a bad conclusion at the end. And hopefully you'll see that before we depart here this morning. But Israel did not hope in Christ. We've got to say that. We were the first. Nobody before the church age hoped in Christ. Okay? They may have hoped for Christ in the sense that all the Jews were looking for a Messiah who would be to come. And even before that, the Gentiles were hoping for the seed of the woman promise. There was a hope and an anticipation and an expectation that the seed of the woman would be born, and that seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and that seed of the woman would defeat the seed of the serpent. They had prophetic expectations based upon Genesis 3 related to the seed of the woman. And then Israel started to refine those expectations with the revelation they were given. And so they had expectations of a Jewish seed of the woman, who was not only a seed of the woman, but a seed of Abraham. And then they got even more refinements, that it would be a seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that it would be a seed of Judah, once the prophetic word came down that the lion of the tribe of Judah is the one to whom the scepter belonged, that the scepter would not depart until Shiloh comes. So there would be a variety of prophecies that would be given over time. But this is where I think it's useful for us to put ourselves on that map, right? It's useful for us to realize that we have a whole lot of hindsight available to us here in the church that they didn't have back then, right? They didn't have that back then. And when you talk about the promise of the seed of the woman, you're dealing right here from innocence to conscience when they became sinners, when they were kicked out of the garden. And their whole promise moving forward was based upon the fact that a child would be born, the seed of the woman, and women don't even have seed, but the seed of the woman is going to be born and is going to crush the serpent's head. It's going to deal with the sin issue. It's going to resolve the problem of Adam's original sin, of Adam's fall. And so that's the basis for it. A little bit later on, say you get into the time of Noah and you get post-flood, there's a slight refinement when humanity is broken down into Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And when humanity is broken down into Ham, Shem, and Japheth, they could start to narrow their focus as far as looking for the coming deliverer, looking for the coming seed that would solve the problem of humanity's fall. And that seed would be through the line of Shem, that God took that name and he called himself the God of Shem, and the blessings were through Shem, that all of Japheth's blessings would be in the tents of Shem, and that Ham would be their servant. So it starts to narrow down the focus for where the seed of the woman could be anticipated from. But then you get to the time of Abraham and the age of promise, and now it's really spelled out. It's not just any descendant of Shem, because there's a whole lot of descendants of Shem out there, including the Assyrians. That's no fun, right? Asher. And so you've got a whole lot of other descendants of Shem, if you want to go back and remind yourself of Genesis 10, that table of nations. But we learn that it's not going to be any descendant of Shem. It's going to be a descendant of Abraham the Hebrew. Okay, it's coming through a very specific line. And then, like I say, then we get to the prophecy of Jacob, where he says that the lion will come from the tribe of Judah. We narrow it down a little bit more. Later on, during the age of law, we have even further refinement because Judah becomes a pretty dominant tribe. Now you got a pretty broad spectrum of Jews that are from the tribe of Judah. And so we have even more specificity with the house of David. The prophecy narrows it down that the coming expected one, the coming Messiah, is going to be a son of David. And that really limits it. Probably the biggest limitation comes in the prophet Isaiah, who says, oh, by the way, it's not just of the tribe of Judah, the house of David. Also, it's going to be a virgin. Okay, it's going to be a virgin. And the prophet Micah says, she'll give birth in Bethlehem. So now, I mean, you talk about specificity, and but this goes all the way back from 5,000 BC with Abraham, with Adam, all the way down to Isaiah and Micah, say 700, 600, BC. That is a ton of time, thousands of years of time, more than we've had since Christ, where the expectation is he is on the way. He will be born. He is coming. And none of those people, none of those prophets, none of those believers, God-fearing believers, they got saved looking forward to the coming Messiah. None of them got saved with a perfect active participle of proelpizo, hoping in Christ. You and I are the only ones, because we are the ones that are saved after the victory of Calvary. We are the ones that are saved with the victorious, risen, ascended, seated Savior at the right hand of God the Father. And so we are the ones that hope in Christ. That is so fundamentally different. I don't mind taking the time to spell this out. When the disciples were all freaking out the week of his crucifixion, the week, even the night in which he was betrayed, and he told them, he said, if you love me, you would be excited. It's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, then the Helper can't come to you. The Holy Spirit can't come to you. And he was telling the disciples this. It requires his departure. It requires his session at the right hand of the Father for the Holy Spirit to be sent forth as he is now in the church age, to be the indwelling influence for the body of Christ, for the bride of Christ. Anyway, as amazing as it is to think of being a disciple and walking with Jesus for 3.5 years, it is more amazing to be in the royal family of God in the church age. Our position today is far greater than what those disciples had during Jesus' first advent. So we are the first to hope in Christ. They may have hoped and waited for Messiah, but they were not hoping in Christ. They were not born again to a living hope as you and I are. They were born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. But they were not born again to a living hope as you and I are, because they were still born again looking forward to a promised redemption that was not yet provided. And so none of them died and went to heaven. They died and went to Abraham's bosom. They died waiting for their sin to be removed, even as they function in their Old Testament salvation status. They may have hoped and waited for Messiah, but they were not hoping in Christ. That would have required them, in order to be hoping in Christ, that would have required them being baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ, which was not possible prior to his victorious ascension and session at the right hand of God the Father. In fact, if it was possible back then, none of the ministry of John the Baptist makes any sense. Because John the Baptist was contrasting his water baptism with what was going to follow later on. And the realities of what we have today could not possibly have been realities back then, before his victory at the cross, before his session at the Father's right hand, before the Father said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. See, this is something that I think it's useful from time to time, just to stop and get that perspective, that many of the things we take for granted in the New Testament, like 1 John 2, if any of you sins, you have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Old Testament saints didn't have that. Okay? They didn't have that advocate who identified with us, who understands our struggles. He had not yet been made perfect. He had not yet been made the high priest that we enjoy today. Because he hadn't been through his sufferings yet. He hadn't been through the earthly walk yet. So all they had was a Aaronic priesthood. They could go in and sacrifice an animal once a year and represent the nation and make sure the tribe's names are written 6 and 6 on his shoulders and go walking into the Holy of Holies. That was their advocate. That was their representative to stand before the holiness of God. We have so much better. So, for them to hope in Christ would have required them being baptized in a personal union with Jesus Christ, which was not possible prior to his victorious ascension and session at the right hand of God the Father and the sending forth of the Holy Spirit. And the sending forth of the Holy Spirit. So now I'm going to give you Romans 5 and 1 Peter 1. We're going to go through these. I also want to give you the text in John that I mentioned earlier, where he says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." John 16:7. John 16:7. Go ahead and pencil that into the notes because I don't have it there. I'll have it inserted before Wednesday. This is in the upper room in the Walk to the Garden discourse. I think the whole chapter is worth reading, but I mean, he's giving them, he's teaching in a style that I love, right? The fire hose style. Just gush it forth at, you know, too fast to drink, but just take in what you can. And he's giving them all this content. And they can't process. They're not equipped to process. But he's giving it to them so that when the church age begins, the Holy Spirit can remind them of what he spoke to them on this night. They'll never forget this night. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Never mind that Peter's going to stumble very early the next morning. Okay, but this message, the content, if you want to take the upper room discourse, the upper room and walk to the garden discourse, you can take that as a syllabus for basic doctrinal studies, what every church age saint needs in his first year of being a believer. It is powerful, okay? These things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And this is what happened in the early church. All the Jews and their hostility against the Christians, they thought they were serving God. And so doing, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, thought he was serving God when he had Stephen stoned. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. This is really, this upper room discourse is a preparation for his departure so that they can use this doctrine when they are apostles in the church age. Anyway, when their hour comes, keep that in mind, when those persecutors, the folks that hate us to this day, their hour is coming, okay? And I'm not saying we're wringing our hands just waiting and drooling and salivating and saying, ooh, yeah, they're going to get theirs, but because we shouldn't be. We should be praying for their repentance, praying for their salvation, desirous that they can escape that hour and come join us for our coming hour. Yeah, their hour is not our hour. All right. But now, I am going to him who sent me. He who sent me. Okay? Typically, it's a participle of pimpo or apostello. And it's he who sent me. And he's been talking about it for all this time. My teaching is not mine, but it belongs to him who sent me. I'm not doing my own will, but I'm doing the will of him who sent me. Him who sent me. Him who sent me. He who sent me. These are terms that are just titles for God the Father. Now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? They're not asking the question because they don't want to know the answer. They're not asking because they're still in denial that he is going to leave anyway. Maybe he'll change his mind. Maybe this is not real. None of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So it's easier just to dwell in your sorrow and your loss and in your bewilderment and your unbelief. This is the unbelief of the believer right here. They would rather just focus on their sorrow and not ask the questions about why is this happening, what happens next, what's going to be required of us. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is to your advantage. It's going to be so much better. The church age has this advantage. And this is huge. In your dispensational studies, mark this verse down. Relate it to Romans 3 when Paul says, what advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. That they were entrusted with the oracles of God. We have a dispensational statement there that tells us that Israel in their dispensation was greater than the Gentiles in their dispensation because Israel had written scriptures. Israel had a Hebrew canon that the Gentiles never had. From Adam to Abraham, there was no Hebrew scriptures. Job had no scriptures to rely upon. Not until Moses did the Jews start to receive the Hebrew scriptures. Anyway, just take Romans 3:1, the advantage that's mentioned there, and link it to here. Because this is now the church's advantage. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, the advocate, the comforter, the encourager, the paraclete, you know, translate it how you will from the Greek, the parakletos will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And this becomes a hallmark. This is a watershed moment. That the departure of Jesus, I mean, in the fullness of time, he came, born of a woman, born under the law, he grew, he lived, he's going to die on the cross, he's going to rise again, he's going to return to the Father's right hand. That was momentous, no question. But then the sending forth of the Holy Spirit is a watershed that's even, I can't say it's more momentous, but in a way it is, because it's built on the victory at the cross. So if I do not go away, the helper, the parakletos, pretty sure it's got to be, the parakletos will not come to you, the helper. All right, there it is, parakletos. I hate it when I go off the top of my head and then I prove myself wrong. All right, no, this time it's correct. If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. Now, I mean, think about it. There were probably the majority, if not all, of these 12 knuckleheads, these disciples, that were trying to thwart the crucifixion. Far be it from thee, Lord. This should never happen to you. And even Peter, okay, all these losers, they're going to fall away, but I'll never deny you. I'm ready to die with you. No, this is necessary. And if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That was not a ministry of the Holy Spirit before the church age. That was not a feature of Israel's stewardship. It was not a feature of the Gentile stewardship. Not a feature of the angelic stewardship. When you track all of the prior stewardships over here, angels, man, Israel, it's not until the church that the Holy Spirit is sent forth into the world with this kind of ministry, with this kind of fruit bearing, with this kind of effect that he's designed to accomplish. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. That is a standard of righteousness that tells you that the victory at the cross is definitive. That everything after that points back to that. The whole issue is what think you of Christ. That's everything. The whole standard of righteousness points to the victory of the cross. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive his righteousness. If you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you're continuing on in your own filthy rags on human righteousness. And that's what we're dealing with there. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But he, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Again, a ministry that can't possibly happen prior to the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All right, there's so much here. But the idea that Israel could have had this, the idea that in Ephesians 1, that Paul had somehow all of a sudden just switched over to a difference here, saying to the end that we, just think with me now, this is the wrong approach, okay? To the end that we Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, you know, before you Gentiles got added in here in this thing called the church, that we Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. You also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you got to join us in our privileged status as Jews. Okay? It's just not what it says. And to try to make it say that is nonsensical. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Where did that come from? Israel didn't have that in the Old Testament. Does that mean that you Gentiles get something that we Jews didn't have, given as a pledge of our inheritance? Well, wait a minute. If this is a we versus you, Jew versus Gentile thing, then our inheritance is a land grant and earthly blessings as a part of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why does that need a Holy Spirit seal? I never had it before. Anyway, so don't, when you see the we and the you there, don't fall for the horrible commentaries out there that are trying to turn this into a Jew versus Gentile contrast. There is no such thing in this chapter, and especially in the next two chapters when we get into the new creation that is neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new creation in Christ. Okay? I hope that's clear. Other issues here. Let's look at Romans 5. Romans 5. Now this is a description written in the book of Romans for church age believers. We got to read it with not only the blessings of the plain sense of how it applies to all of us, but then we have to read with some discernment and ask ourselves how much of this was applicable in Old Testament soteriology. How much of this was applicable for Israel in the Old Testament or for Gentiles in the Old Testament? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we know the structure of Romans. Romans, you know, the Gentiles are condemned, the Jews are condemned, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have to be justified by grace through faith. So the whole outline of chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 comes to this conclusion here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Nothing really controversial there. We can look at that and say, all right, we have that through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I have to adapt this a little bit for Old Testament believers, I can see, okay, they were justified by faith. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. But can we say that the justified Old Testament believers had peace with God? Were they in a peace standing as Old Testament saints through our Lord Jesus Christ the way that we are? Not at all. Not at all. Okay? I continue. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. All right, so there's a sphere of grace for the New Testament saint. And we're born again. And we are justified by faith. And we have peace with God. Okay? We've been reconciled by this mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. But we have a standing before God in a way that no Old Testament believer had. How do we know this? Because the high priest was the only one who could stand before that Shekinah glory one day a year, all by himself, representing his nation. And when he finished his day of atonement, what did he do? He turned right back around and came back through the veil, and he remained on this earth with the rest of Israel until it was time to do it again next year. Time to do it again next year. When did the Levitical high priest ever take a crowd of people with him? When did he ever take and present many sons? He never did. Never did. But you and I have peace with God. You and I have standing before the Father's glory. Because Jesus went through the veil, and then he passed through the heavenlies to stand in the presence of God the Father on our behalf. Huge difference. All right. We've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. If an Old Testament saint under Old Testament theology is standing in a sphere of grace boldly before the throne, I want you to show me the scripture. The Old Testament scripture that shows that Old Testament saint having that positional truth standing in Christ. It's not possible. There's grace in which we stand. I'll grant you, there's all kinds of grace in the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There is grace everywhere in the Old Testament. More and more when you start looking for it. But it is not a positional truth sphere that any redeemed people ever stood in, a sphere of grace. Not until the dispensation of grace does this become a thing. By faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult in hope of the glory of God. Another footnote there. Let us exult in hope of the glory of God. Okay. Is this the glory that Israel had to look forward to? Not at all. They had a Shekinah glory that they were terrified of. As I said, only one guy one day a year could go in there. We exult in this glory. We have been justified. We have been sanctified. We have been glorified. We are positionally at the Father's right hand, even as Jesus is at the Father's right hand. And we who are the first to hope in Christ are to be to the praise of His glory. This can only apply to the church. There is no way this applies to Israel. Their glory of God was a frightening thing. Their glory of God was, they had a fear of death. If you do one wrong procedure, you were struck dead. If the ox cart kind of tipped a little bit and it looked like the ark was going to slide off the edge and you thought you were being helpful by reaching out and holding it, keeping it from falling off the cart. Well, dumb idea, because you touched it. You weren't so helpful. You thought you were being helpful. Maybe it was just instinct. Oh, it's falling. Grab it. You touched it. You're dead. No. We, the bride of Christ, the church, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. You know, the church age perspective on suffering is far different than Jeremiah's. The blessings that we have, contrast 1 Peter with Lamentations. And you see a huge difference because of our positional truth in Christ. Knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance. Notice we have a present ongoing tribulation in our Christian walk. That's far different than the Jewish people. They're looking forward to a future tribulation after we're raptured out of here. And they're going to have the time of Jacob's trouble, which is going to, you know, what, two-thirds of the Jewish people are going to be going to die in that process? Anyway, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Anyone want to try to defend the blessings of this in the Old Testament? It wasn't there. The love of God was not poured out in anybody's heart in the Old Testament. Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And again, who are we? It's very useful when you read all of these New Testament, these Pauline epistle statements related to us. Specifically, it is church age believer priests. That the us cannot be them. The Old Testament believers were not us. They were them, we are us, and this is important. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, praise God for that. How about 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9? 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. This, too, I think, has some issues where replacement theology creeps in, and Bible translators and preachers try to muddy the waters again between Israel and the church, because they see those who reside as aliens. They do the same thing in James. And both this book and that book might have Jewish people as a primary audience, but they're not written to Jewish people exclusively. They're written to the royal family of God, born-again believers that are neither Jew nor Gentile, because we are a new creation in Christ. Those who reside as aliens, that's all of us. We're all aliens and strangers. This world is not our home. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, here again is this election, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is a choice that's according to. So if you want to defend an unconditional election, you got a problem here. This is chosen according to. That seems to have a connection, a condition. The foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. All right? Was an Old Testament saint sprinkled by the blood of Christ? Not at all. Not because the blood hadn't been shed yet. Their sins weren't removed. Their sins were covered. He passed over the sins previously committed, looking forward to a future redemption. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Again, we accept this on the plain language basis. It applies to us. We are the church age. But ask yourself, when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, He didn't say, you must be born again to a living hope, did He? Because he couldn't be born again to a living hope. No Old Testament believer was born again to a living hope. We are. So Nicodemus must be born again. We are born again to a living hope. These are some of the differences between Old Testament salvation and New Testament salvation. Don't get me wrong. Everybody that was saved before the cross is eternally secure and saved, and we're going to be with them forever. Okay? Don't get me wrong. I don't want anybody walking out of here saying, oh, they couldn't get saved before the cross. Of course they could get saved before the cross. There were tremendous heroes of the faith in the Old Testament time. David and Daniel and Moses and Job and all the great heroes, the Hall of Fame of Faith, they're all Old Testament saints. But none of them were born again to a living hope as you and I are. Okay, they were born again. But you'll notice, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Aha! Okay. So now we see why this living hope is limited to us only. Because we can't have a living hope if Jesus died and stayed dead. How could we have a living hope if He Himself was not raised from the dead? You see the necessity there? Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So until He comes, until He's born, until He lives, until He dies, until He rises again from the dead, nobody prior to the first advent could be born again to a living hope. After He rises from the dead, after He ascends, after He's seated at the Father's right hand, after He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints, now it's game on. That's a different story altogether. Praise God. Here we are. And we take so much of this for granted and fail to realize they didn't have any. I mean, they had salvation. They had eternal life. They had a living human spirit. But all of these positional truth blessings that come from receiving God the Holy Spirit, from having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, from having the seal, the guarantee of our inheritance, they didn't have any of that. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance. Again, stop me here. Do you think this is Israel's inheritance? Not at all. You think this is a portion of the Abrahamic land grant? You think this is a tribal inheritance in one of the 12 tribes of Israel? No. This has nothing to do with Israel's inheritance. Our living hope inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Remember, we're the heavenly people. Our spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places in Christ. Our rewards are in heaven. Our treasures in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is where we talk about the three different phases. Saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin, saved from the presence of sin. The fact that we are, our souls are saved, but our body is yet to be saved. We still have this fallen body. So we're waiting for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I was saved nearly 50 years ago. September, the first Saturday in September is my 50th birthday in the Lord. Because it was September of 1973 when I received eternal life. And I was saved. I'm still being saved every single day. And I will be saved when my body departs and that sin is no more. A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And yes, we have. It's called the church age, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And so we can be thrilled to have a past salvation looking forward to a promised salvation. That's what the living hope is all about. And we can rejoice that the world hates us. We can rejoice that bad things happen. We can rejoice that various trials, God permits them so that our faith is strengthened, so that we are prepared for what's coming up in the resurrection, what's coming up in the fullness of time. We have to be equipped like Jesus was equipped. He learned through the things that he suffered. We learn through the things that we suffer. If necessary, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. Okay? The proof of your faith. Like the faith without works is dead idea. The testimony of your faith. The evidence. The testimony. Even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And is that our praise, glory, and honor? Are they going to look at you and go, wow, you're a hero. Look at you. I love all the faith that you exercise. It's to the glory of the Father. It's what we're seeing in Ephesians chapter 1. That we would be to the praise of His glory. Whatever gold, silver, and precious stone we have laid up, glory to God. All glory to God for working in and through us that which is pleasing in His sight, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you have not seen Him. This is interesting. You know, Peter saw Him. Peter walked with Him for 3.5 years. Peter denied Him on the night in which He was betrayed. Peter fled at the arrest. Only John stood by the cross with faith. I think Peter stood at a distance in unbelief, watching. But he's writing to people that never saw Him. Writing to people in the mid-60s, probably early 60s A.D., to believers that never saw Jesus in the flesh. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. It is to your advantage that I go away, Jesus said. We have the Holy Spirit. We have... You know, the faith which is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We function in our priesthood in this glorious church age in a tremendous blessing. Greatly rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Again, phase one, phase two, phase three, we got to keep these things straight. And if you think this applies to the Old Testament believers as well as us, forget about it. They had no clue. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. They didn't have any clue. The church age. Even, you know, like the disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, they didn't have a clue. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Daniel wanted to know, Ezekiel wanted to know, Jeremiah, all the prophets. And they kept inquiring of the Lord. There was something coming up that was being obscured, that was being hidden from them. It was reserved. It was mystery doctrine they were not allowed to know about. But they kept trying. Even John the Baptist, when he right before he lost his head, he kept trying. He's stuck in prison. He sends a couple of servants to ask Jesus, are you the expected one or should we look for another? He's trying to resolve this question about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you. Notice the them and the you here, okay? Israel is the them, you are the church. In this context, that's the them and the you, not in the Ephesians 1 context. In case you thought you had found something there. All right? But you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Again, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Was that in the Old Testament? Are you tired of hearing this yet? How many times? I think I've stressed this 12 times in 1 hour. The Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Sent by whom? By the victorious Christ, with the victory at the cross, who ascended, who sat at the Father's right hand, who sent the Holy Spirit into this world to convict this world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to indwell us, to empower us, to teach us, to remind us things into which angels long to look. Wasn't given to Israel, wasn't given to Gentiles, wasn't given even to the angels. This whole mystery age, the heavenly priesthood in Christ, the angels were caught flat-footed by the unveiling of mystery doctrine for the church age. All right, so prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are so equipped to look back at the cross, to look forward to the second advent. All Israel could do was look forward. The kingdom is coming. The Christ is coming. They didn't have the spirit of truth to look back and look forward as we do. All right, well, there's that. Let's go down to verses 13 and 14. We're coming to the end of our hour. I mean, this whole thing could have ended at verse 12. But Paul just keeps going and keeps going. Really could have ended at verse 10. With a view to a dispensation of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Period. The end. Powerful sentence. But he didn't stop it there. He went on with a, in whom also, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Could have ended it there. Put a period there. Amen. End the sentence. But no, he keeps going and going. In whom also, in whom also you, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That's where the period comes. That's the end of sentence. That's where Paul finally stopped and took a breath, and his scribe probably with a cramped hand said, thank you, Paul. All right. Because when we get to verse 15, it's a new sentence. You can breathe. Ooh, for this reason, I too. And then he launches into another long sentence that goes to verse 21. We'll tackle that next. All right. Here's the final in whom also. In whom also you were sealed in him. And we get to the you were sealed in him at the end of verse 13, but there's a step to get there. There's a couple of steps to get there. There's a process. You don't get saved without believing, and you don't believe without hearing. And there's a necessary human sequence of events for which any unbeliever places their faith in Jesus Christ to receive eternal life. And this is what gets spelled out here. So this is point 12 in the outline. In whom also you were sealed in him. These verses provides a wonderful outline for our personal salvation experience in the church dispensation. some of this too. We're going to see how much of this related in the Old Testament, how much carries across to the New Testament. What are the similarities? What are the differences? Try to put yourself back in the Old Testament times and ask yourself, what did they know? What did they say? What did they teach their little children, right? Like when my mother sat down with me and she took me to 1 John 5. Well, they didn't have that back then. What did Jesse and his wife do when they sat down little David and they had to give him the good news, the gospel? What did they tell him? Of course, he had six siblings before him. But I'm working on this now as a side project, kind of a little hobby horse of mine. Old Testament soteriological passages. What scripture passages were available to them in the different eras of Old Testament history? How did Job get saved? His parents didn't have any scripture. What was the preaching of the gospel like then in the Gentile stewardship? They had prophets, they have angels. How did that work? Anyway, so when we see this, and it's spelled out here very clearly, this is a church age evangelism experience that we can celebrate today. We can celebrate from the time Paul wrote it on to the rapture. This is the mode. This is the object of saving faith, the content of saving faith. We're going to go through all these details here this morning, and I'm out of time, but Wednesday night we're going to go through this in more detail. Also, I want to thank my deacon for fixing the clock so that I know 10:27 is still 10:27 and it's not yet 10:30, and I can keep going for three more minutes. All right. This is a wonderful outline for our personal salvation experience in the church dispensation, okay? And so it's important we have the process. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, there's another step in the process. Not everybody who listens to the gospel believes. Quite a few people listen to the gospel and they hate what they're hearing. They listen to the gospel and they disbelieve. They reject it. They laugh at it. They hate it. But if they're being drawn, if they're being convicted, if the common grace of the Holy Spirit is preparing them to even consider this might be true, if there is some soul need that's crying out for answers, if there's something that's crushing in their soul, in their dead spirit, that is crying out for some kind of truth, then you understand there's a work of the Holy Spirit that's already bringing about a change of thinking. And that change of thinking is what the Bible calls repentance. And with the thinking changed, you even listen to it. I don't think anybody listens to the message without a change of thinking. The unbeliever in Adam, the dead unbeliever, and the thought process, the course of this world, we'll get into it in chapter 2. Ephesians spells it out. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. The unbeliever does not have a thought process that will listen to the gospel until a change of thinking begins to take hold. Until there is a drawing. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so there's something that's tugging. There's something that's pulling. There's something that's drawing. There's something that's causing a thought process to change. And even just the simplicity of, well, maybe I should give that a listen. That is something to be worked with in terms of gospel hearing. The willingness to listen shows a repentance, shows an adjustment to the heart attitude and to the thinking. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, it's not enough just to hear it, you've got to place your faith in Christ, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? Only applicable in the church age. When Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, he had to listen to the gospel, he had to believe, but he would not be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise because the church age hadn't started yet in John chapter 3. And what is the Holy Spirit of promise? A pledge of our inheritance, not Israel's inheritance, our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, the church age, the body of Christ. You can start to take this phrase, to the praise of his glory, and say, hey, that's a synonym for the church, the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for clarity, and I pray that we keep having more and more clarity. It seems, Father, as if our particular free grace gospel is getting more and more resistant, more and more hostile. The Lordship crowd is even getting a bit ugly towards us in their writings. Father, replacement theology, of course, has rejected us for years and years. Father, and of course, covenant thinks we're goofy diagram chart makers, being the dispensationalists that we are. But Father, keep us faithful. Keep our eyes fixed on you. Continue to work in and through us for your good pleasure. Thank you for Ephesians. It's a powerful book. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.